Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And if you would like to be a participant on the program during this live broadcast, you can call me at a toll-free number that I will give you in just a moment. And you can use the time on the phone and on the air to pose a question or to state an opinion. That is, if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity you'd like to have considered on this program, I will endeavor to answer it, or perhaps you'll receive a better answer from another caller than from myself. And as far as comments go, I encourage any comments from those who disagree with anything that has been said by the host on this program at any time in your hearing, and if you would like to present an alternative viewpoint. That way we get to hear both sides or many sides of an issue if that is healthy, and I think it is. If there are reasonable alternative viewpoints to consider, we definitely need to hear them. So if you'd like to call me today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We only have one line open right now. Our other lines are full. But that number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, I want to remind you who live in the Santa Cruz and the Monterey Bay area that we have a couple of meetings coming up tomorrow and the next night in the area, if you want to come to them. On Thursday nights, generally, and including this Thursday, tomorrow night, we have a study in the Book of Acts, which is conducted in Soquel, California. That meeting place is the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, and the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. That's 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California, Thursday nights at 7 o'clock. And I'm teaching through the Book of Acts. If you'd like to join us for prayer for revival an hour earlier than the meeting, you may show up earlier, and some of us will be there praying at 6 o'clock, specifically for revival. And not just revival to occur, you know, in any given church or in our meetings, but just nationwide revival, worldwide revival. We consider that revival is the only hope for the future of the evangelical church in this country. And if you are interested in praying with us about such things, you can join us at 6. Otherwise, you can show up at 7. Again, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, Thursday night. That's tomorrow night. Then on Friday night, we have our monthly gathering in a home where we just have open Bible discussion. This meeting is in Salinas this time. And if you're interested in attending that meeting in Salinas at 7 o'clock Friday night, you can get directions to the place by calling this number, area code 831-783-1445. Again, that's area code 831. The number is 783-1445 for Friday night's meeting in Salinas. You can find that information that I've just given you at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com at the announcements link. We're going to go to the phones immediately. Yesterday when we went off the air, Bob from Cincinnati, Ohio had been waiting for a long time and didn't get on because we had a long conversation at the end of the program with another caller, and Bob simply got crowded out. So he's back. I want to put him on first today. And Bob, thank you for calling us back.
Oh, thank you, Steve. You didn't have to do that. I appreciate
Well, you waited long enough yesterday.
Well, thank you. The reason I called, I just had wanted to kind of get your opinion on something. A while back, I had heard a preacher say, he was preaching and he said that he had heard some people say that if God did not judge San Francisco and Hollywood, then he would have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he said, but I say, that if God judges San Francisco and Hollywood, he'll have to apologize to Jesus. And then the whole preaching was on along the lines of God's not judging anybody today. And I was thinking about that, and of course he had plenty of proof texts to go along with that. And I was just thinking about it yesterday, and I was just thinking about the scripture that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And I was just thinking that isn't that a form of judgment? If God says not to take vengeance on yourselves, but I'll take vengeance, or is that just talking about some future thing?
Well, I think, first of all, that preacher is very confused. If he thinks that the atoning work of Jesus has eliminated all the judgment activity of God, I think he is not paying very close attention to the Scriptures and is not really understanding very well what was and was not accomplished at the cross. God certainly is going to judge sin, and I would assume that preacher believes God will do so at the final judgment. Certainly it says in Hebrews chapter 6 that one of the foundational elements of Christianity is the doctrine of eternal judgment. So God is still a judge, and God will still judge sin. He will do so on the last day, and if he will do so on the last day, there's no reason to believe it would be contrary to his nature to involve himself in temporal judgments between now and then. He certainly did throughout the Old Testament times. Why would he not do so now? Paul says that the church in Corinth was actually undergoing judgment from God. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says that the church was experiencing judgment in that some of the people were dying and were sick because they had abused the Lord's Supper. And, and he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. But he says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. So God is in the act of judging the church and the world, I believe, currently. When he judges the church, Paul says he's chastising the church so that we won't be condemned with the world. But that God judges national entities cannot be doubted, even after the cross, because the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70 was a full generation after the cross, and the New Testament describes it everywhere as a judgment from God. Jesus said that Luke chapter 19, he said that because Jerusalem did not recognize the day of her visitation, that God was going to send the Romans to besiege and to destroy the city and leave not one stone left on another. And this was, of course, after the cross, well after the cross. In another parable of the king who made a marriage for his son, the king invited his friends to this wedding first, and they rejected it. And that is a reference to God first giving his offer of salvation to the Jews and their general rejection of the Messiah. Then it says that the king was angry, sent out his armies and destroyed those people and burned down their city. And then he sent his message out far and wide to people further out, meaning the Gentiles. So, again, the burning down of the city of those who were first invited is clearly a reference to A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the parable, this was the king sending his armies, and the king represents God. So we have at least one known case that the Bible affirms of God judging a national entity, Israel,
right
after the cross. There's no reason to believe he would not do so in times since the time of the cross.
Right. Okay. I agree with that. I guess I'm not nearly as quick as you are when I hear somebody say something like that.
Well, I mean, if he says if God would judge San Francisco or Hollywood, he'd have to apologize to Jesus. It seems to indicate that he thinks that Jesus' atonement somehow removed Hollywood and San Francisco and apparently other cities and nations.
Yeah,
from the realm of God's jurisdiction to judge, and I don't think that happened at all.
Right, right. His point was that God's waiting to judge everybody till at the end, and I guess at the judgment seat of Christ.
Yeah, I don't believe the Bible teaches that he's waiting for that. I mean, there is going to be a judgment seat of Christ, but there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that God is his hands are tied before then and can't intervene.
Right.
You know, we have an example in the book of Acts, chapter 12, of a king being smitten by the angel of the Lord and eaten with worms and dying, King Herod Agrippa the first. It says that he didn't give glory to God in his speech, and the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. That was certainly a judgment from God on a ruler.
Yeah. Okay, that's true, too.
If God can do that to an... What about Ananias and Sapphira? You know, they dropped dead.
Well, the Ananias and Sapphira thing, because after he had taught that, I had told my wife about it, and that was the first thing my wife had said, well, what about Ananias and Sapphira? And so I looked it up, and it really doesn't say that God struck them dead. It just says that, Ananias you know, fell dead, and they dragged him out, and then when Sapphira came in, Peter prophesied that it would happen to her too, but it doesn't say that. So I didn't know if maybe he would say, well, that's just because, you know, I guess their reality of them actually knowing what they did without anybody telling them or something.
That they died of a heart attack? Yeah, there are anti-supernaturalists who take that approach to the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They say they just died of shock, you know. Well, I mean, sometimes people do die of shock. There's a story of a man who dropped dead when the Pope looked angrily at him, and he just dropped dead from fear, which, you know, that can happen. But it doesn't happen very often. And to happen twice in one day to people who happen to both die, both sinned, you know, in a sense, on the command of an apostle, makes it seem like at least Luke is treating it as it's part of the whole fabric of the supernatural nature of everything that was going on in the early church, rather than attributing it to simply a heart attack. Actually, the death of Herod Agrippa is described by Josephus in non-supernatural terms. And he just, you know, he had some kind of a stomach problem and died. But in the book of Acts, it says it was the angel of the Lord that smote him. So even if we would say that Luke is kind of interpreting it that way, and we wish to say that he was incorrect in doing so, it certainly reveals that Luke did not think that God was, that it would be inappropriate for God to judge somebody now in the time
right.
since the cross.
Well, I would think that Luke would have, Paul interpreted to Luke, and I would think Paul would know better than Josephus.
Oh, yes, I would think so. I mean, they'd certainly know what God was up to. But more importantly, if the pastor you're talking about was suggesting that for God to judge people since the time of the cross is inappropriate, it's clear that Luke didn't seem to think that, didn't share that theological viewpoint, nor Paul, apparently.
Right, okay. Well, this guy, he's kind of gotten way off since he first started anyway, so it doesn't surprise me that he's wrong.
Okay.
I was just wondering. Can I ask you just one more thing real quick?
All right.
You had, I've heard you talk a couple of times about church discipline, which I agree with you. I've thought that for years about church discipline. And, but you had talked about, like, divorce and remarriage issue, and that churches should take a stronger stand, and especially in church discipline, and discipline those who are, you know, getting divorces outside of Scripture and all of that. And I was just wondering, would you take that same stand on other issues of church discipline besides that?
Of course. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that if anyone says they're a brother, meaning if they claim to be a Christian, and they are guilty of a wide range of sins that he lists, he says you shouldn't keep any company with them and shouldn't eat with them. Obviously, that would mean you wouldn't take communion with them,
right.
Among other things. But here's the list he gives. It's where do we begin here? It's actually chapter 5. I said 6. 1 Corinthians 5, it says in verse 9 and following, I wrote to you in my epistle, referring to an early epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians,
right.
which we no longer have. He says, not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who's called a brother, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now,
okay.
Paul says we shouldn't even eat with someone who claims to be a Christian and is involved in. Now, he gives a list, and I don't think the list is comprehensive. He simply tells us, you know, these kinds of behaviors that are so out of step with obedience to Christ are not to be tolerated in the church. The church is a fellowship for people who are following Christ, not people who are who love the world. Now, of course, Christians sometimes succumb to temptation in some of these areas, but a Christian who succumbs, let's say a Christian goes out and gets drunk on a weekend, but he repents because he's a Christian, he'll repent. He's not a drunkard. He is simply a Christian who got drunk one time. He's not living for that, and he's not unrepentant. But a person
right.
who is justifying immoral behavior or drunkenness or idolatry or whatever, Anyone who justifies it is not worthy to be part of the Christian fellowship, Paul says. And it's in that context that I talk about certain people who have been divorced and remarried on illegitimate grounds. Of course, I believe there are legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage, but in right. cases which Jesus declares to be illegitimate, then they are committing adultery in their present marriage, and that is something that I personally believe falls into the category of sexual immorality.
Right. Well, I was hoping that that's what you would say. I thought that's probably what you would say. It's just that some churches, you know, some churches are so loose on the marriage and divorce and remarriage thing that it's unbelievable what they'll go along with, but they don't practice hardly any other church discipline unless it really interferes with them. And but then there's other ministries that it seems that most of what they stand on is, you know, divorce and remarriage issues, and that's suddenly become the unforgivable sin. You know what I'm saying? And
it's an overreaction.
Right.
Yeah, it's an overreaction. I think one of the problems is that the more conservative element in the evangelical churches recognize is that divorce and remarriage for inappropriate grounds has become probably the primary national sin of the United
right.
States. I mean, your friend, the person who said if God doesn't judge, Hollywood and doesn't
right.
judge
right.
San Francisco, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That person was assuming that the sins of Hollywood and the sins of San Francisco are extremely greater than those of the rest of the nation, presumably, because of probably the homosexual element there. But I don't consider that the homosexual element in those cities is any more offensive to God than the divorce and remarriage that our whole country endorses.
Well,
which the church endorses. See, most evangelical churches don't endorse homosexual behavior, but the churches do overlook divorce and remarriage when they shouldn't.
In the pulpit and everything.
Yeah, and if Jesus said that certain cases of divorce and remarriage, and I would think that they, in our day, would be the majority of cases, are in fact adultery, well then how is adultery any more tolerable than homosexuality? I don't consider homosexuality to be a sin of a special class. It's just another kind of sexual immorality, and so is adultery.
Right. Right. Okay. I agree with you. And that guy's not, he's not really a friend. He's actually a well-known preacher. So.
Oh, okay.
Just to clear that up, it's kind of sad, but he is a very well-known preacher.
Oh, okay. All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, Bob.
Thank you so much. Have a great day. And I just wanted to say I appreciate your balance on scripture. It seems to be very good.
Well, we work at it.
You have a great
day. All right. You too. God bless you. Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. At this moment, we have two lines open. We're going to talk next to Tyson, who's calling from Round Rock, Texas. If you'd like to access one of the available lines, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tyson, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Again, I appreciate your time. My question's about... It's about prophecy. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 specifically, I don't really want to discuss the dispensational ideas. I think it's a stretch that Russia is going to come and make war against Israel before the tribulation. It seems like a historical battle of some type described there. But I read Gary DeMar's book, End Times Fiction. And in the first chapter of that book, he discussed a historical battle in Esther that would correlate to it as a fulfillment of it. And he breaks it down pretty extensively. He says that there's one problem with it, that Esther talks about the plundering of the goods. It's not there. They don't touch the plunder. But in Ezekiel, they do. They burn the weapons and so on and use it for Israel's needs. But he says that they're plundering in two separate sense. He resolves it by saying that the Jews that are spread out throughout the nations in Persia, they don't plunder it for their individual needs, but the nation of Israel that's, you know, there in Israel, they have a right to plunder, and they do. And I don't know if that works or it doesn't work, but everything else seems to go together with it, with Ezekiel 38 and 39. I heard your commentary on your website on Ezekiel, and I know that was a long time ago because you even had a different view of Revelation back then.
Oh, did I? That must be old.
Yeah. I think you held to the...
Idealist?
Yeah, the idealist back then. So I know it's been a while, and I guess my question is, if your views changed over the years on Ezekiel, because I know you interpreted it like in a spiritual warfare throughout the age.
I should clarify that I did at one time, many years ago in the early 80s, understand the book of Revelation in the idealist sense. And I still understand certain portions of it in idealist sense. So I don't know how old those lectures on Ezekiel are that are on our website. I've taught it over the years many times. I'm not sure what year those were recorded. But it's possible that I was taking an idealist approach to some portion of Revelation that I still see that way during those tapes, because I do take an idealist view on some portions of Revelation. But so I don't know how old those tapes are. They might even be more recent, because you might hear me make some comments on some parts of Revelation even today where I would take the idealist approach.
Well, but, you make the comment in the series that you don't think there's any historical battles going on in Revelation. And that kind of tipped me off to...
Okay, yeah, that's probably my idealist days.
Yeah, so, and I just wanted to know what your view is now, and if you see any, if you give any credence to this Esther being, the War of Esther and Haman being...
Well, I read what Gary DeMar said on this, and he made a pretty good case, you know. I thought he made a pretty good case. I had never heard that particular suggestion before I heard it from him, and he could be right. Adam Clark, in his commentary, thought the battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39 may be a description of the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and his tyranny and the Maccabean uprising against him, depicted in poetic language, of course, obviously not literal. Whatever it is, it's got a lot of poetic language in it, it seems. And for those who don't know what we're talking about, Ezekiel 38 and 39 speak about some entity called Gog, the ruler of Magog, coming down into the land of unwalled villages, which apparently is Israel, and seeking to plunder them and seeking to destroy them. But God intervenes on Israel's behalf, and fire and brimstone and hail come down from heaven and defeat the enemies. And five-six of the armies are destroyed. And they burn the weaponry for 7 years afterward, and they bury the dead for 7 months afterwards, and so forth. Now, some of these elements have certainly never happened literally in any historical battle that we know of. And certainly burning weapons for 7 years and so forth, and 7 months buried the dead, we don't have any record of any battles that happened literally at. And so the futurist approach has been to say this is talking about a future battle where these things actually will happen. And the identification of Gog with modern Russia, or it was the Soviet Union at one time, but of course now it'd be Russia, has been very popular, at least since the time of Hal Lindsey in 1970 with his late great Planet Earth. But even before him, he didn't make that up. He just popularized the view. But there are problems with it, because if it is a future battle, then some aspects of the story must be symbolic, because it talks about the battle being conducted with bows and arrows and spears and ancient weapons and people wearing armor and so forth and riding horses. Now, Hal Lindsey, who identifies it with the future battle, said this is the horseback riding part, he felt, could be explained in terms of the modern Cossacks being known for, you know, their horsemanship. But I doubt if any modern Cossacks or any modern armies would fight with bows and arrows in our time, or spears. So if this is a future battle, we would have to say that the weaponry mentioned is symbolic of modern weaponry. But as soon as we do that, we've introduced the possibility that some elements of this may not be literal. And if some elements may not be literal, then it's possible that the battle has taken place in the past, and that some of the elements that never literally took place were not intended to be taken literally, but are symbolic. And so the idea of burying the dead for 7 months and burning the weapons for 7 years might not be literal. The fire and brimstone from heaven might not be literal. We don't know, because whether you take it as a future battle or as a past battle, you recognize that some of the elements in it are non-literal. So it's kind of a toss-up. I feel that it's more likely to be a reference to either the battle in Esther, as Gary DeMar has suggested, or the battle that Adam Clark's commentary suggested of Antiochus against the Maccabeans, because of the time frame. Because just before that, there's the prediction of God bringing the Jews back from exile to their land. That's what chapter 36 and 37 talk about. And if we're following a chronology at all, then Ezekiel has spoken of the return of the exiles to their land in the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. And then he talks about this battle against the Jews, this hostility against the Jews that is abortive. And that could easily be the battle in Esther, because that was after the time of the Jews' return. Or it could be, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes, because that was also later than their return. I don't know which is the case. As I said, the suggestion of it being fulfilled in Esther is a new suggestion to me. And it made a lot of sense when I read it, but I'm not one who just jumps on to a viewpoint I hear for the first time and say, well, that's definitely it. But I'd say it could well be that Gary DeMar is correct.
One of the convincing arguments he makes in the book was when he talked, they named the land Hamon Gog.
Yeah.
And that had to do with Haman. He said he connects that to Haman and it's the whole reason for the war being Haman. And he also said that what I liked also was he mentioned in Esther, when it mentions of the number of those who died in the war, it corresponds with how long it would take to bury them and the weapons, that many weapons being there to be burned. So there's a lot of correlation there, and I'm like you, it's compelling to me, and I'm not necessarily gung-ho about jumping on that right away, but it's the most convincing argument I've heard on it. There's a lot, I mean, the unwalled villages as well, Antiochus Epiphanes, it didn't seem like it correlated that well to that, but so I just thought I'd see what you had to say about it, but that helps out a lot, and
okay.
I appreciate your time.
Okay, so I can't tell you for sure because I don't know, but Gary DeMar's theory sounds good.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thanks for your time again, and I'll talk to you again later.
All right, Tyson, thanks.
All right, bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, I think we have about 25 minutes left, and our lines are open for you right now if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday at this same time. Always here live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon for you to call in if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or about Christian history or apologetics or theology or whatever. Anything that's kind of remotely related to those subjects, you're welcome to call and ask about. That doesn't mean I'll know the answer. You can always ask. That's no promise that I'll give you the answer. But if I do know the answer, I'll tell you. If I think I know the answer, I'll tell you that I think I know. And if I don't know the answer, but I know several possibilities that perhaps are answers other people would give, I might share those with you. Or I might just have to say, I'm clueless, and I'll just have to wait for another caller who knows more than I do to call and fill us in. So that's where I'm at on this question stuff. People sometimes say, you know, do you ever get nervous going on the air inviting people to ask any question? You know, aren't you afraid that, you know, that they'll ask something you don't know? Well, not only am I afraid that they will, it happens all the time. I don't know everything, but I'm not afraid to go on the air, really, because I don't have to know. I'm, you know, as long as I don't mind saying I don't know, it's not embarrassing to be asked anything. So you can ask anything. Now, the truth is, I don't end up saying I don't know very frequently, because a lot of the questions that people ask are answerable and are questions I've heard or had myself at some time during my 35 years of being a Bible teacher, and in the meantime, I've had a chance to research and find answers. So there's a good chance that I can give you an answer that is biblical, but I'm just not guaranteeing it. But I will tell you this. I won't give you an answer that's not biblical. If I don't know what the Bible says, I won't claim to know myself what the answer is, because I'd rather not make stuff up. Okay, let's go to the phones again. We'll talk to Bill calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Bill.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I meant to ask you this last night. I never got the chance, so I figured I'd call in today.
Okay.
This is in regards to the inscription that was nailed to the cross, Jesus being, you know, the King of the Jews. I've seen, of course, quite a few times the inscription INRI.
Yeah.
And I've been told that it's a reference to actually three different languages, and I'm a little confused on how we get three languages out of four letters and how that works.
Well, INRI are the first letters of the Latin words Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And those actual letters were not up there. I guess maybe the reason that in Christian art the inscription is abbreviated to its acronym is because maybe they just don't have room to write all those words on it the size of the painting they're doing or something. But it says in the Gospels that the same information was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew, or probably Aramaic. And so in Christian art, the letters I-N-R-I are, as I said, simply the first letters of the four Latin words for Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Because the I takes the place of the letter J in our English. You know, Jesus and Jews both start with I in Latin. And Nazareth is the N. And, you know, R is whatever. I don't know Latin, but it must be Regis or, you know, some word like that, which means king. So that's what those letters stand for. It's not authentic when the artwork has just those letters there, but they're put there to represent, of course, what really was there. Pilate put up the words Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we know that the Jews objected to him saying that and wanted him to change it to he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate said, what I've written, I've written, and he left it as it was. But it was in three languages. Obviously, the artwork we usually see doesn't have it exactly as it was.
I see. But so the artwork is basically just Latin.
Yeah, those are just for the Latin letters.
I understand. Okay, I was thinking it was comprised of the three, you know, okay. Well, that was a simple one for you. Thanks, Steve.
Hey, well, thanks for your call, Bill.
Okay, you take care.
Look forward to seeing you tomorrow.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have one line open right now if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Tim from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Tim. How you doing?
Good. How you doing, Steve?
Good. This is the Tim I know?
This is the Tim you know.
Hey, good to hear from you.
Yeah, good to talk to you. Hey, I have a question just to take some of the discussion from earlier today a little further with regards to divorce and remarriage. What do you think is the Christian norm for how we are to interact with known adulterer, people who have been divorced? For instance, my sister was divorced for that reason, and her ex-husband comes around to see his kids, and so we have, you know, some limited contact, and you know, what is a healthy Christian way to approach that?
Well, a couple questions. Your sister's husband divorced her without grounds?
No. My sister and her first husband were divorced because he was living in
adultery. Okay, so she had grounds for divorce and she remarried.
Right.
But her first husband comes around.
He comes just to see the kids.
I see.
He's actually professing, also now remarried.
Is he a professing Christian?
At one point he was. He's not at the moment, I don't think.
Okay, well, if he's not professing to be a Christian, there's no reason to treat him any differently than you would any other non-Christian. Although he was once related to you by marriage, and in that sense you could treat him a little more even like family, even though he cheated. And, you know, it's always good to treat your enemies well. And he apparently was your sister's enemy at the time he was cheating on her, but she's remarried, I understand, and he's remarried, and, you know, they've got kids together. If he's not professing to be a Christian, and he's not continuing to live in adultery necessarily, now, of course, his second marriage might be regarded by some to be adultery, but since your sister has remarried, I believe that he, her first husband, is free to remarry also. That's a long description of how that works out, in my opinion, but in my judgment, You don't have to treat him strangely at all. It probably feels awkward to you because he was your brother-in-law, and now he's not. But believe me, as a person myself who's been divorced, and I have to share my children with a wife who's not friendly toward me, and not a Christian anymore. It's more awkward to be in the position of the spouse with the kids than to be the uncle and the brother-in-law. But it's we live in a time where there's a lot of sin in that area going on. It's one, as far as I'm concerned, it's in a higher echelon of sins. That is, it's among the worst sins that a person can commit is adultery. In fact, it's been said that adultery is the most cruel, nonviolent act that a person can commit against another person. Having had a wife who committed adultery against me, I can certainly say I can believe that. So it is a terrible thing that's been done, but we can't hold it against people. If he was claiming to be a Christian and wanting to be in the fellowship of the church, then what would have to be done would be the church should investigate, see whether he has repented of his former sin. If he has, then he should be admitted without any problem, unless there was some question about the legitimacy of his present second marriage. But, I don't really think this is a real complex situation in your case. It's difficult. It's emotionally difficult for people in the family. But it's not morally complex, I don't think.
Right. There's some in the family that would encourage to temper the relationship with him or stay away from him or, you know.
Well, she could, you mean on the part of his ex-wife, your sister?
No. Just other family members. I mean, actually,
me
and my sister have, you know, a working relationship with the kids.
Well, how does your sister feel about her family members seeing him and being friendly with him? That'd be a more interesting.
Right. I think she's fine with it. You know, I think for the most part, what's good for the kids is in her best interest at this point.
Well, that's the main thing. That's the main thing that I'd be concerned about, because I don't think that there's anything outstanding in this situation that God would say, okay, you need to treat this as a special case, except, of course, if your sister felt that for you family members to be friendly to the man who cheated on her was a personal betrayal of herself.
Right.
On the part of the family members, then I would not do it. I mean, I know that when my wife left me, I felt that any of our friends that simply befriended her in her adultery and in her betrayal, I kind of felt they were betraying me too. And how could I not?
Right.
You know, how could you not feel that way? So if my family members had remained friendly with my wife when she was, like the primary enemy of my children and myself, I would have felt my family members were not very good judges of right and wrong.
Right.
But if this is all water under the bridge and she's more or less, you know, clear about the whole situation and she doesn't mind, I don't see why any family members would have to hold a grudge against them if she's not.
Right. Okay, that's great. I appreciate the answer, and I'll be in contact soon. Looking forward to trying to make an arrangement for you to come up and sit down on our couple's Bible study sometime.
All right. Be glad to do so.
All right, Steve. Take care.
God bless you, Tim.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. We're talking next to Virginia, calling us from Carmel, California. Hi, Virginia.
Hi. I was just wondering, what is your thoughts on the Antichrist that is talked about that will come and rule in the end times?
Well, there is a problem in answering that question, because the word Antichrist is never used in that sense in the Bible. When we talk about the coming Antichrist, we're using a term that is popularly used, but is not used that way in the Bible. The word Antichrist in the Bible is found only in the epistles 1st and 2nd John, and it's never referring to some end times figure. In fact, John specifically says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ, the same as Antichrist. So John says that anyone who denies Jesus the Christ is Antichrist, and he never uses the term in a different sense. Now, there are other passages of the Bible that speak of a beast, for example, in Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, there's a description of a beast that is a tyrant of some sort. We read of a man of sin or a son of perdition in Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we also read in Daniel of a little horn that grows up out of the fourth beast that comes out of the sea in Daniel chapter 7. And this little horn represents a political power of some sort that persecutes the saints and all. Now, it's very commonplace in popular prophecy teaching to take all three of these images, the little horn of Daniel, the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians, and the beast of Revelation, and simply make them out to be one individual that will arise in the end times. This approach to that material is relatively new in church history. Throughout most of history, this was not done. And certainly Protestant history didn't see it that way until about the early 1800s. In the early days of the Reformation, back in the 16th century, all of the reformers, whether it's Luther or Calvin or Zwingli or John Huss or Wycliffe or John Knox, all of the early reformers and pre-reformers, they believed that the man of sin and the beast in Revelation, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians and the beast in Revelation, and the little horn in Daniel, they believed that that was a reference to the institution of the papacy, that is the popes. And they believed that this man of sin had arisen when the Roman Empire fell in the 6th century. And so they believed that the man of sin was not one individual, or the beast was not one individual, but was a system, or was a succession of individuals who held power and did all the things that the man of sin is said to do. That arose in the 6th century and continued into their own time. Now, this view was very unflattering, of course, to the Pope, even though some Catholics held it. I mean, the Franciscan order held this view also, even though they were Catholics. But there was a faithful Jesuit named Francisco Ribera. Now, the Jesuit order was founded simply to defend the Pope. That's what the Jesuit order is about. And this Spanish Jesuit priest named Francisco Ribera wrote a commentary on Revelation in which he said the beast and the man of sin and the little horn are not references to a system like the papacy, but they are references to an individual who will arise in the end times and will be a world dictator. Now, of course, we recognize that as the popular view today. It originated with Francisco Ribera in the late 1500s. As a defense of the Pope against the Protestant claims. Now, for about 200 or 300 years after that, about 200 actually, Protestants would have nothing to do with that view, though they knew of it. They saw it as a Roman Catholic view that was propaganda to support the Pope against the truth of the Scripture. And so the Protestants rejected that view until about 1827. In 1827, a guy named Samuel Maitland, who was the librarian to the Archbishop of Canterbury in Britain, he adopted the same view as Francisco Ribera had and was the first Protestant to accept it. About 3 years later, John Nelson Darby in 1830 founded the dispensational system of end times, and he adopted the view also and incorporated it. So as that view became prominent among evangelicals in the past 175 years, along with the dispensational view, the view of a future individual Antichrist has become popular as well. Now, as far as my own view on this, I don't know for sure, because there are pretty intelligent people who've argued more than one side of this subject, and I'm not the most intelligent of them. But it seems to me like the Reformers' view has a lot in its favor, and therefore I lean more toward the view that, not about the beast. Here's what I don't do. The Reformers took all these to be about the papacy. I consider the beast in Revelation to be something different than the man of sin in Thessalonians. And in that, I'm kind of taking my own road. But I see the little horn and the man of sin in Thessalonians and in Daniel to be a probable reference to the rise of the papacy in the context of those passages. Mm-hmm. But the beast in Revelation I see differently. But the beast in Revelation I don't see as an individual man either. And the reason I don't is because John's imagery is borrowing from Daniel chapter 7, where there's four beasts in Daniel. There's four beasts that come out of the sea. The first is like a lion, the second is like a bear, the third is like a leopard, and the fourth one has 10 horns. Well, in Revelation 13, John also sees a beast come out of the sea. And it has elements of all four of Daniel's beasts. It's got the mouth of a lion, it's like a leopard, it's got feet like a bear, and it's got 10 horns along with 7 heads. So it's obvious that the beast in Revelation is imagery that is borrowed from Daniel chapter 7 and sort of incorporates all 4 of the beasts of Daniel. Now, the beasts in Daniel were not individual human beings. The beasts in Daniel were empires. The first, the lion represented Babylon. The bear represented Media Persia. The leopard represented Greece. And the 4th empire represented Rome, the Roman Empire. And since Revelation is using the same kind of imagery that Daniel uses and incorporating it, since the beasts in Daniel were not individual people but were empires, the beast in Revelation, no doubt, is to be taken more like an empire or a political system or something like that, something that outlasts the lifetime of a single man, of an individual man, as the beasts in Daniel did. The Babylonian kingdom outlasted Nebuchadnezzar,
right.
And the Persian Empire outlasted Cyrus, and the Grecian Empire outlasted Alexander the Great. So, in other words, I'm inclined to see the book of Revelation's beast not as an individual person, but as a system also, but not necessarily the papacy.
Mm-hmm.
I consider the beast of Revelation simply to represent government in general that persecutes the kingdom of God and that opposes the saints. But that's my take on it. There's a lot of different views out there,
and
mine is obviously a little different than the most popular view.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you. That helps a lot.
Okay, thank you, for your call.
All
right, our next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Karen. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question. I'm using the Bible only or ancient records. How am I to go through and mark time? For instance, from maybe Adam to the flood, do we know anything about marking time?
Well, we don't know anything that's absolutely certain. The time, the chronology has been mapped by ancient scholars in the past, and if the genealogies in Genesis 5 and in Genesis chapter 11 are comprehensive, that is, if they don't leave out any generations, then it would appear that Abraham, for example, lived about 2,000 years before Christ, and that the flood was perhaps about 500 years before that, perhaps 2,500 years before Christ. And the creation of Adam and Eve was something around 1,500 years before that, which would be around 4,000 B.C. Now, I don't personally stand by the opinion that the genealogies are comprehensive. And therefore, I'm not a hardliner about the earth being quite that young. But if the data of Scripture is intended to be comprehensive, then it would place the creation of Adam and Eve around 4,000 B.C. As far as exact dates, I wouldn't press for it. A Bishop Usher calculated it was 4,004 B.C. Tuesday afternoon or something like that, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I forget exactly the details, but he got it down to the minute.
Who's Bishop Usher?
Bishop Usher is the guy, I'm trying to remember when he lived. I'm thinking it was the 16th century, but I could be off on that. Usher is the one who came up with a chronology that is followed by a lot of older Bibles. Like, it used to be that you could buy a King James Bible, maybe you still can, buy a King James Bible that has dates in the column, in the center column at the top, in the Old Testament, and those dates are allegedly the dates that these things occurred on that page, and those dates are Bishop Usher's dates. But there's not very many Christians who would hold to Bishop Usher's dates anymore, but I don't know of anyone who's done a more
reading, and I found it vague still to me, and I'm a new reader. Another question about time. Do we know, is there any empirical events or anything that we know surrounding the time zero that our modern time is on now? It seems to be a Judeo-Christian time or a Christian time. Is that right?
Well, yeah, absolutely.
What about the Chinese? Why would a Chinese be on a Christian calendar?
They're generally not. They're generally not, except insofar as they do business with us. I mean, the Western world has been Christianized for almost 2,000 years, and insofar as the Chinese do business with the West, they have to, acknowledge our dates for transactions and so forth, that they have their own calendars that date from other times. The ancient way of reckoning a date was simply from the reign of a king. And so in the Old Testament, before Jesus came, you know, it doesn't say, you know, Rehoboam came to power in the year 930 B.C., but it would be rather in the 40th year of Solomon or something like that, you know, or in the third year of Jehoiakim, a king of Judah, such and such a thing happened.
What is our zero? Is that the birth of Christ or the death of Christ?
Well, it's supposedly the birth of Christ, but it's set wrong. When they first began to reckon it, they didn't have as much information as we have now. Jesus' birth actually has to be at least 5 years before 0 B.C., because Herod the Great died in the year 4 B.C., and Christ was born when Herod was still reigning. So Christ was born before 4 B.C. sometime. But the idea was that just as you know, the dates of events were always calculated from the reign of a sitting king, once Christianity took over the empire, it became customary to date everything from the reign of Christ. A.D. means is in Latin Anno Domini, which means the year of our Lord, or the year of Christ's kingship, you know. And so just like in the Old Testament, you read this such and such a thing happened in the fourth year of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, something happened in the 2001st year of King Jesus, and that the Twin Towers were attacked, you know, on 9/11 in 2001 in the reign of our King Jesus. So, I mean, the dates, it's an interesting thing, because even communistic Soviet Union and so forth always used the same dates we do, but in using those dates, although they were atheists, they were acknowledging that it was, you know, 1950 years or 1965 years or whatever, into the reign of Jesus Christ.
Right. Is again, is A.D. The year of the crucifixion or the birth?
No, it's referring to the birth of Jesus. But as I said, it's been it needs to be recalibrated.
Right. Okay.
Because we know more now, and we realize that the date that was originally thought to be the year of Jesus' birth was set a little too late.
Is there
at least 5 years.
Reference where I could get off the phone and go searching for time chronologies for like empirical events?
I would assume so. I don't know what kind of websites you'd go to, but I'm sure you could find something. There's a really interesting book by a man named Philip Morrow called The Wonders of Bible Chronology. And he does take, you know, all the genealogies as literal and complete and so forth. And he goes through the whole Bible and talks about what year everything happened. And some people disagree with some of his calculations, but he's pretty thorough. His name is Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O.
Okay,
and the book is called The Wonders of Bible Chronology.
That sounds fun. That will be exciting. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Karen.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Hope that you become a regular listener if you have not done so yet, and that when you have questions, you may call in and give us a chance to hear them and maybe answer them if we can. The Narrow Path has no sponsors. We have nothing for sale. We pay radio time, thousands of dollars every month, strictly out of money that I feel the Lord provides, and He provides it through people like yourself, people who listen to the program and think, hey, this is worth keeping on the air. I myself take no pay for this. There's no one on paid staff here. All the money that is donated goes directly to the radio stations to buy radio time, or else to the phone company to pay for the 800 number. That's where it all goes. And if you'd like to help us out, you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, you can find it at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Remember, tomorrow night we have a meeting in SoCal. 7